Oh, good evening, and greetings of love in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us and binds us together in him. It's a privilege to spend this time with you brothers and sisters, studying the word and growing together. I do bring you greetings from Providence. We're about 15 minutes east of Harrisburg, right along Interstate 81, and extend a welcome to visit us and worship with us as you have opportunity. Just a brief introduction to myself and my family. I've been blessed with nearly 19 years of marriage to my wife and best friend, Joy. And we live near the church there in Grantville. God's given us two daughters. Heather is 15, eyeing the car keys. And Shana is nearly 13. So we're very blessed to have them. And as a small family, we do nearly everything together, except come to Missouri. With the girls' school schedule, and next Friday evening is their spring program at school, we just felt it would be best this time for them to stay home. As Brother Larray already introduced, this is not just our work for me to do this week, but there's a work for each of us to do. And so I would encourage you to pray. I'm sure you have been. And of course, attend as you can, and then apply the truths. I thought I'd give a short pre-sermon talk. I'm going to try to keep it brief. This is my first time of having revival, so the time frame is a little cloudy in my mind how everything's going to work out, but we'll see how it goes. Evolution is a direct attempt to destroy belief in a creator God. And I'm sure you've heard of evolution. Evolution, in my mind, is an attempt by man to remove God from the picture. And I think the humanist believes that if he can remove God from the picture in some way, then he can avoid his accountability to God. And evolution is based on the premise that through a series of chance mutations, or actually errors in the cell, and through survival of the fittest, the strongest animal or plant survives, plants and animals actually develop new parts and new abilities as they need them over millions and millions of years. So each evening before the message, I'd like to briefly introduce you to an animal that simply could not have evolved. Each of these animals is so unique, so perfectly suited for their niche in creation, that there's no explanation for their existence apart from special creation. So there's a lesson in this for each of us, but especially I hope that it's a point of connection for the children and the young people to be inspired to learn more about the creation around you and the God who created these animals and you. So tonight, I'd like to introduce you briefly to an animal that I'm sure you've seen before. One of the advantages of living in the woods, as we do in Pennsylvania, is the privilege of watching the woodpeckers at work. We have downy woodpeckers and hairy woodpeckers and red-bellied woodpeckers and red-headed woodpeckers. And one of my favorites is what I call the king of woodpeckers, the pileated woodpecker. Now, a woodpecker is a very special creation of God. It simply could not have evolved, and I'll tell you why. First of all, is its beak. The woodpecker has a beak unlike the beak of any other bird. It's very thick, it's very tough, and it's specifically designed to allow the woodpecker to hammer through the bark and into the wood of even the hardest hardwood tree in search of insects. Now, suppose for a minute that a woodpecker evolved from a regular bird with a regular beak. Now, when did that evolving, and please note the quotation marks because I don't believe in evolution, but when did that evolving woodpecker figure out that it needed to develop a tougher beak? Well, when its regular duty beak hit the hardwood and shattered. That's when it figured it out. And a starving woodpecker could hardly evolve a better beak. So, that's point number one. Now, suppose that in some way the woodpecker overcomes the beak issue and hammers into the wood, and you can well imagine what the next problem is if you've ever bashed your nose against a wooden object at a high rate of speed. The next problem is a world-class migraine headache. Well, God had that figured out as well. He gave the woodpecker special cartilage shock absorbers between its beak and its skull. No migraines. Well, let's suppose that the bird on its own somehow got past the beak issue, somehow got past the migraine issue, and was able to keep up its continuous drumming in spite of its thunderous headache. So it finally uncovers an insect tunnel under the bark in the wood. Well, most birds only have a tongue the same length as their beak. So how is the woodpecker going to get the insect out of the tunnel? Well, evolutionists say over millions and millions of years, its tongue kept getting longer and longer. And what did it eat in the meantime? Well, God gave the woodpecker a speared tongue with special barbs or hooks on the end that actually point back so that it can snag an insect and pull it out. And its tongue secretes a sticky glue-like substance that'll stick to the insect, but it doesn't stick to its own beak. And the woodpecker has a tongue that is 2 to 3 times the length of its beak, so it can reach deep into the tree. Now, if you're curious like I am, you may be already wondering, where does the woodpecker store all of that tongue? Well, instead of the tongue retracting down its throat, it actually wraps around its skull, on the inside of its skull, around the back, and ends up behind or in front of the eye socket, depending on the species. And I'll lay this picture up. You can come take a look at it, but this actually shows a diagram of how it retracts that tongue. So now, of course, the evolving woodpecker would starve before it could possibly develop all of that specialty equipment over millions of years, and dead woodpeckers don't evolve. But imagine yet that the woodpecker somehow miraculously survived against all of these odds. It has one more problem to solve. When a woodpecker hammers a tree, its head experiences an eye-popping amount of pressure, 1,200 to 1,400 times the force of gravity. Now, to put that into context, a blow of about 60 to 100 times the force of gravity would give you a concussion. This is 1,200 to 1,400 times the force of gravity, forces that would literally pop its eyes out of its head. Well, God had that figured out too. God created the woodpecker with an instinct to close its eyes every time it strikes a blow. So the bird aims, closes its eyes, hammers, opens its eyes, aims, closes them for the next blow, over and over in rapid fire, faster than you can tap your finger. And so, how could a woodpecker have slowly evolved over innumerable years? Well, it couldn't have. God created the woodpecker, a fully functional creature with every special feature it needed for its special role in creation. And let's give him the glory. You'll see a song sheet there on the bench. I'd like to sing a verse or so of this song each evening. This is the same tune as Going Home, if you're familiar with that. Let's sing verse 1, everybody on the soprano, and then we'll sing verse 2 and can add parts. I think we'll just do those two this evening. Verse 1 unison and then verse 2 parts.
Ooh, Lord Divine King of
I recently read a children's book about a young girl who, after visiting an art gallery, was inspired to draw a picture of God. So she thought about it for a while, and finally she grabbed a yellow crayon and drew a dazzling yellow sun. She took it to school and showed it to her classmate and said, "I drew a picture of God." And the classmate, of course, protested. He said, "Well, that's the sun, that's not God." Well, the girl thought about protesting that God is light, but she decided she'd try again. So next she drew a warm brown loaf of bread, because her mother had always said that something about bread and the way it rises and the way it nourishes us reminded her of God's grace. Again, when she took it to school, her classmates saw a loaf of bread. They didn't see God. For her third attempt to draw God, the girl colored the reddest heart she could imagine. After all, God is love. Now the story ends with these words. "On the following Monday, something beyond spectacular happened. Everyone at school was drawing God, and every picture was different." Now the reason that stood out to me is because sometimes I fear that I am influenced by the age of relativism and the age of individualism to begin to view God this way. Yes, God has many attributes, and Brother Luray's devotions was a great introduction to the message this evening. And sometimes we focus on one of those attributes more than others because we're trying to learn a lot about that particular facet of God's character, and we take a deep dive into it. But I fear sometimes that we're on dangerous footing if we start to buy into the concept that different people can have different views of God, or that God is different things to different people, or if we begin to discount certain of his attributes. Well, it turns out that adults draw pictures of God, at least mentally, as well as what children do. Bill Bright said this: "Some people think of God as a big bully, or as a cosmic policeman, or as a divine Santa Claus." And there was a book published in 2010 called America's Four Gods. And that book claims that while 95% of Americans believed in God, their views of him varied widely. 28% of them believed in an authoritative God, a God who is both a positive and a negative force in the world, a positive force and a force for judgment. And so suffering in those people's minds can be a result of sin, either societal sin or personal sin. That was 28%. 22% believe in a benevolent God, a God that is only a force for good. He answers prayers, he's there to comfort, and that's as far as God goes in their mind. 24% believe in a critical God. This God, according to these people, isn't really concerned in the day-to-day moments of our lives, but he's there to mete out judgment at the end of life. And then 21% believe in a distant God. God to them is just a cosmic force out there somewhere in the universe. He put everything into motion, but he doesn't really get involved in the day-to-day events. So I wonder if any of us struggle sometimes to reconcile the attributes of God that seem to be unaligned. Or maybe we try to align God with what we prefer him to be. Or maybe we begin to believe that God can be different things to different people. Or maybe we subtly start to buy into some modern theory of who God is and try to paint a picture of him based on what makes sense, what we can rationalize. So the title of the message this evening is A Scriptural Portrait of God. And the burden for this message is to look into God's own word, the only infallible revelation that we have of him, and to renew an accurate scriptural view of our God. And I acknowledge that I've set an unachievable goal for one message, for a lifetime of messages. God is so far beyond the scope of what our human minds can comprehend, but I want to stimulate us to continue studying God and his attributes. So two main parts to the message. First of all, how does the scripture portray God? And then why is a proper picture of God critical? So how does scripture portray God? Well, I know in my life, sometimes my view of God tends to be pretty two-dimensional. We tend to view God like a circle graph that we use to mete out our financial budget. We have this circle and we divide it into pieces. And we say God is 33% love, 33% justice, 33% holiness, or however we divvy it up. We tend to think of him, here's God, and now these are the pieces of God. Well, I'd like for you to think of the reality that God's attributes and his ability to possess those attributes exist in dimensions that we can't even fathom. It's not two dimensions, it's not three dimensions, it's not four dimensions or five dimensions. It's an exponential number of dimensions. And so God possesses each of his attributes in completeness and totality and concurrently to each them. It's like this cup were full of water and I could pour another liquid in and it wouldn't overflow, and I could pour another liquid in and it wouldn't overflow. It's all of those liquids, all of that wonderfulness of God. Now that breaks down because God doesn't have any volume limits. But I was trying to think of a way of how do we envision how God is. So God is not 33% something and 33% for a total of 100%, but he is 100% love. At the same time, he is 100% justice, and he is 100% holiness, and he is 100% eternal. And so our imagination runs out. Our imagination goes on this journey and it gets lost. It doesn't know where to go after a while. It's like the little icon on your computer screen when it's thinking, it just spins. But scripture does tell us some things about God's attributes. And I believe, and I'm borrowing this is not original with me, this division, but I think there are two categories of God's attributes. The first is his absolute attributes. And you can think of this as who God is as God alone, who he is as God alone. Take man out of the picture, take the earth out of the picture. Who is God as God? So first of all, one of his attributes is incomprehensibility. It's a big word, simply meaning we can't comprehend him. And I've already introduced this, but there's a verse in Job, and you may turn there if you care to. I'm going to be reading some of the verses to you through the night. We'll turn to a few of them. Job 11, verse 7. This is actually the words of one of Job's miserable friends, but I believe that it's inspired for us. Job 11, verse 7, Zophar is saying to Job, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" And the answer is a resounding, unequivocal no. Even the smartest, the most educated, the most worldly wise encounter questions about life and questions about God to which their only answer is, "I don't know." And I'll give you one example. Photosynthesis is the process by which green plants use the power of the sun to split water and carbon dioxide apart and create from it glucose, plant food, and oxygen. Scientists know the chemical formula that takes place, the chemical reaction that takes place. They know that it has to take place in the presence of the green pigment that we call chlorophyll. But they've assembled all of the ingredients and they've put it in the presence of chlorophyll and they've used radiant energy similar to the sun in the lab and they can't make it happen. They cannot duplicate it. There is some component there that it must happen within a living cell. The curtain is still drawn across that secret. And I'm very happy that my God has those curtains that he keeps pulled across certain parts of his creation. Now, God doesn't intend to be hard for us to relate to. But by his very nature, there's truths about him that man can never completely comprehend or understand. And I'm very glad that when we go from the nuts and bolts of creation to the wonderful plan of salvation, that I, like Paul in Romans 11:33, can say, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So God possesses incomprehensibility. He also possesses infinity. It simply means that he is limitless or endless in space, extent, or size. It's impossible to measure or calculate God. And so some of the things that maybe are part of this attribute of infinity is his self-existence. He is the origin and the end of everything. He exists independently. He had no beginning and he will have no end. And again, our mind spins because we're so time-bound. But Psalm 90, verse 2, God said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." It's actually the psalmist saying that to God. God said in Exodus 3, verse 14, "I am that I am." And that was the message that Moses was to carry to Pharaoh. So self-existence is part of infinity. His immutability is part of his infinity. God never changes. That's what immutability means. He may change methods. Throughout time, he has issued in new dispensations. But his character never changes. Someone said it's this way: you may ride bike into the wind and then turn around and ride with the wind, and it may seem to you that the wind has switched from hindering you to helping you, but the wind didn't change. You were the one that changed direction, and that's the way God is. Sometimes what appears to be a change in God is actually a change of our course in relation to God. "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed," Malachi 3:6. And of course, one of my favorite verses, dig into the grammar of this one sometime and try to diagram it, school students. "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." There's a missing piece in that sentence, and I think it's for a reason. Unity is another part of God's infinity. God works in three persons, and we're familiar with that concept. But the Godhead is completely unified in one divine essence. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. How can one be three and three be one? So one person of the Trinity, for example, the Holy Spirit, will never contradict another part of the Trinity, the Word, or Jesus Christ. So God possesses incomprehensibility, he possesses infinity, and he also possesses perfection. God is the perfect source of three bedrock characteristics. God is perfect truth. His word is absolutely reliable. "Thy word is truth," Jesus said in John 17:17. He's also the source of perfect love. He's love personified. He's matchless love. Think about the priceless love of God that gave us his only begotten Son for our redemption. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. So he's perfect truth, he's perfect love, and he's also perfect holiness. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory," Isaiah 6:3. He's thrice holy, he's infinitely holy, he's perfectly holy, he's eternally holy. And that means that he hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." So that is God, who he is alone. That was God in eternity past, that was God now, and that's God into eternity future. But then sometimes, and this is the second category of his attributes, there are some attributes of God that could be classified as relative attributes, or how God relates to us, finite men on a temporary home called Earth. So these are somewhat reflections of who he is as a person. But these serve a very pertinent role for us in understanding God because they contrast God to time. And they're only really relevant for time. The first one is his eternity. That's how he relates to time and space. God isn't bound by time and space. So in relation to time and space, he's eternal. He's called the eternal God, the everlasting God, forever and ever, from everlasting to everlasting. He's not limited or confined by time. I often think of it as sitting at a railroad crossing, first in line, and the cars of the train are going across in front of you. And sometimes they're zipping by almost faster than you can count them. And that's a lot like the years and the days are to us. We're right there, and they're flashing by, almost too fast to count. God is at 30,000 feet looking at the same train. He sees the first year of time and the last year of time and all of the years in between. And to him, time really isn't moving. It's just a little blip in his eternity. So he possesses eternity. Then there are some attributes of God on how he relates to his creation. Notice how this brings his infinity into his relationship to our life in time. And these are the omni attributes, three of them. He is omnipresent. He possesses omnipresence. He's everywhere present. He sees all. He is everywhere simultaneously. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15:3. He is or possesses omniscience. He is all-knowing. There's no limit to his wisdom. There's nothing hidden from him. Even our hearts and minds are an open book to him. He knows what I'm going to think tonight before I ever think it. Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, behold, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And then the third omni attribute is his omnipotence, his all-powerful component. He spake the world into existence, and he controls everything. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He controls the earthquakes. He controls the storms and the wind, the seasons, and he sets up whomsoever he will in the kingdoms of men and takes down whomsoever he will. I was reminded of the young boy that was on the train or the plane, I forget which, but it doesn't really matter, to visit his grandparents. And his seatmate was a theology professor. The theology professor, studying to be a preacher, thought it would be fun to play with this boy a little bit and see if he could get him twisted up. So he said to the young boy, pulling an apple out of his lunchbox, he said, young man, if you can tell me one thing that God can do, I'll give you this shiny apple. The boy thought for a minute, and then he looked at the theology professor, and he said, mister, if you can tell me one thing he can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples. That's the omnipotence of God. I am the Lord. Is there anything too hard for me? Jeremiah 32. 37, and that's a rhetorical question, obviously. So we have God's eternity, that's relating to time and space. We have the three omnis, how he relates to his creation. And then we have three that are how he relates to man. And these are unique in the fact that they are attributes in which he calls us to join him. We can't join his eternity. We can't join his omnipotence. We can't join his omniscience, but he calls us to join him in these. And notice also that there's a correlation between these and the perfect attributes that he possesses as God alone. So we said that he possesses perfect truth. Well, in relating to man, he possesses faithfulness. His truth is shown to us as faithfulness, he will never break any of the thousands of promises that he's given us in Scripture. We can always approach him in total confidence, knowing that he will be faithful. When you have nothing left but God, you become aware that God is more than enough. He is faithful. So we said that he possessed perfect love. In relating to man, that is mercy and goodness. Because God is love, the mercy of the Lord endureth from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 103:17. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. That's his love. And what looks like slackness to man is actually his long-suffering to us, his mercy, his goodness, not willing that any should perish. Then his perfect holiness in relation to man is his justice and his righteousness. Because God is holy, sinners who spurn his mercy have to face his justice, or God wouldn't be holy. God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10 tells us. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So that's God. We could take each of those points and unpack them in a series of messages. The second main point, why is a proper picture of God critical? A.W. Tozer, the Bible scholar and writer, said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So do a little check on yourself over the next couple weeks. In the middle of your day, just stop for a minute and think about God. What comes to your mind? Because, you know, humans have this tendency to make God who we want him to be. A God of individual choices. A God who wouldn't hurt any feelings. A God who's accepting of everyone. A God who's really just a doting grandparent ready to give me anything I want. And that is actually a form of idolatry. It's making an image of God to suit what we want him to be. When Israel set up the golden calf, they weren't doing away with a higher power, with a God. They were simply trying to somehow picture God in a way they could understand it. These be the gods, O Israel, that brought thee up out of Egypt. And I fear in society around us, even in, may I say, Christian society, the view of God is very distorted. A.W. Pink said this, "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of the Holy Writ, or Bible, than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and may I say, featured on most podcasts, is a figment of the human imagination, an invention of sentimentality. The heathen outside Christianity forms gods of wood and stone, while myriads of heathen inside Christianity manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds." Now that's a scary statement to think about. The early church leader Augustine was once accosted on the street by a heathen who said, "Here's my idol. Here's my God. Where's thine?" Held up his idol. "Here's my God. Where's your God, Augustine?" And Augustine said, "I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show, but because you have no eyes to see him." So, why is it so important to have a proper picture of God? First, it forms the basis of faith and life in him. God wants us to know him. I love the verses in Jeremiah 9, and these verses stood out to me in a new way, or maybe in a way I had never even read them before. But Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24 say this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercised loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God is saying, if you don't get anything else out of life, the most important thing is understanding me and who I am. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so, a proper view of God impacts our spiritual well-being. It makes the difference between whether we're going to cringe from God or embrace God. It makes the difference between whether we're going to run from God or to God as we face life. As we see God who, as he is, we can begin to, in a dim way, know his character and his ways. We can start to view life a little more from his perspective, so to speak. And we worship his attributes. We praise his name. Praise the Lord according to his righteousness and sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And we only do that if we have a proper view of him. It's God's commitment to holiness and to love and to justice in 100% equal measure that form the basis of a relationship with him. And seeing him as he is the first step on the road to a proper relationship with him. It's only as we see ourselves in comparison to God and who he is that we know that we are lost and depraved. If we've made God in our own image and we've brought him down to an idol, we're not going to see ourselves as depraved and lost in comparison to an idol. That's the first step to repentance and regeneration and salvation and a changed life. And for those of us who are walking the Christian life and walking as a child of God, knowing God means that even when I can't understand God's reasons behind my circumstances, I can trust him. A true view of God is not the same as understanding why he does what he does. We need a proper view of God and his majesty and be okay with not understanding why, but understanding that he has it in 100% control. We can rest in peace knowing that God's thoughts and ways are so much higher than our thoughts and ways. Someone said it this way, it relieves us of 10,000 temporal pains. In other words, all of the things that we suffer and all of the disappointments of this life pale in comparison to what God is doing in the world and what he's doing in my life if I have a proper view of him. So it forms the basis of faith and life in him. Secondly, it helps us understand the seeming contradictions in his attributes. God can be just while showing mercy. He cannot love good without hating evil. And so, if we have a proper view of God, we understand that his character is the reason he forbids us to live in sin. It's not just a matter of rules and regulations. God doesn't just say, you can't do this, because I'm the Lord and I can say so. It is his character that says, you cannot do this if you want a relationship with me. You cannot do this and be approved in my sight. A loving God must send unrepentant sinners to hell. Have you ever been asked the question, if God is good, how can he send someone to hell? Well, his character demands that he destroy evil and the forces of sin. He's 100% committed to that. But his 100% love and mercy says, I need to make a way to take away that requirement. There's got to be a way, and God doesn't think that way, but in human parlance, there's got to be a way that I can stick to my 100% justice and yet make a way for man to be saved. And he did it. His love and mercy sent his only son to meet his own requirements of his own character for justice. That's what the song means when it says, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear." What greater love can you imagine than sending his own son? He doesn't demand anything more of us than what he himself was willing to do. So, how can a loving God send people to hell? It's only if they reject his self-sacrificing love. Thirdly, a proper view of God is critical because it provides the basis of morality. A view of God is like the foundation under a building. If the foundation is not solid or not square, the structure will eventually collapse. And if our view of God, as A.W. Tozer said, is the most important thing about us, it is foundational. If we don't have a proper view of God and aren't building a proper view of God, our entire moral structure will collapse. If we lose sight of God, we'll lose our moral absolutes. We'll do what's right in our own eyes, as in the book of Judges. An improper view of God is the root of many sins. Think about Adam and Eve. What was the first step to their sin? Yea, hath God said? Did God really mean it? Someone has said that no error in doctrine or failure in life cannot be traced to an imperfect or an ignoble thought of God. And if you think about how that works in your own life, I think you'll come to realize that there's a lot of truth there. If we think correctly about the moral perfection of God, we'll see him not just as a God of love, but as a God of law. And only as we see him as he is, will we see sin as he sees it. Leviticus 11:44, the Lord said this, "For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." Why? "For I am holy." And that verse is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well. The fourth reason that a proper view of God is critical is that it is the catalyst to spiritual growth. A catalyst is a substance that initiates a chemical reaction. And so a proper view of God initiates, spurs us, stirs us up to grow spiritually. Someone has said, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. It's not a written law. It's not even something that we consciously think about. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And so, if we have a proper view of God, Ephesians 4:13 can be true of us, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so a view of God influences our attitudes, and it influences our motives, and it influences our desires and our actions and our words and our career and who we marry and how we raise our children. God wants us to grow in his likeness, and that's why he calls us to be his sons and daughters. And a low view of God will destroy the gospel for us, and it's going to retard the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. I believe a proper view of God will change us from asking, "What's wrong with it?" to asking, "Will it draw me closer to God and make me like him?" In one of his letters to Erasmus, Martin Luther wrote this, "Your thoughts of God are too human." And I know for myself that's often much too true. If you want to know if you're serving the God of the Bible, the true God, or serving an image that you've created of him, here's the litmus test. Is the God I'm serving cutting across my sinful flesh and making me more holy? Or is he giving me the license to do what I want to do? And the last reason that a proper view of God is so critically important is that it impacts our eternal destiny. Because it impacts our behavior. This isn't just an abstract idea. This isn't just something that happens in the mind and stays there. It comes out. The thoughts and feelings become actions. And we will not be judged on whether God aligns with what we think, but whether we have aligned our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength with the God of the Bible and have mirrored his perfect character in practical living. It's said that Mark Twain was traveling in Europe with his daughter. No matter what city they visited, Twain was honored by royalty and well-known artists and scientists. Near the end of their journey, his daughter said to him, "Papa, you know everybody but God, don't you?" And so the soul-searching question for each of us tonight is, how do you picture God? Do you know God? I think we'll sing two verses of an invitation song. Perhaps you don't know the God of the Bible is the Lord of your life. If not, I invite you to surrender your life to him and begin to live as his child. Or perhaps you're a Christian but realize that over time you've begun to serve your own version of God, one that makes room for your flesh. And I invite you to recalibrate your life to see and serve the God of the Bible tonight. What should we sing?